from Haggai, the second chapter, beginning at verse 10. Number 938 in the Bibles in the front of you. Now on the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priest what the law says. If a person carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? The priest answered, no. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied, it becomes defiled. Then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offered, there is defiled. Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone comes to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there was only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there any seed left in the barn until now? The vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. Zerubbabel, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will make the heavens and the earth. I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots, their drivers, their horses, and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty.
Thank you, brother. Thank you for praying for us as well. All right. Good morning, family. It's great to be with all of you this morning. We are going to be bringing our series on Haggai, which we're calling Kingdom Priorities. We're going to be bringing that to conclusion here today with this final section. But before we continue, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. You are a good, good God, a good, good Father. And Lord, if we would just stop and look around, we would be blown away by your goodness. Lord, we just thank you for the prophet Haggai and the words that you spoke to your people through him. And we thank you that these words still speak today And I pray that even though today we are bringing together or bringing to conclusion our time together here in this short prophetic letter, I pray that the lessons from your teaching here, God, would continue to be with us. Once again, Lord, as we prayed already this morning, I ask for my brothers and sisters and I that you would open our ears. And just as we sung, Lord, about the wonder and glory of your word, the words of Jesus, we ask that these words would ring loud and clear in our ears, Lord. To perhaps use the words of your prophet Samuel, Lord, we ask that you would speak. Your servants are ready. We lift this up to you in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Well, just to briefly review, a couple dates. 587 BC was an important year in the life of the Israelites because that was the year that King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came into Israel and Jerusalem. And they destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. And they took not all, but many of the Israelites back to Babylon as exiles. As a matter of fact, throughout the book of Haggai, there's reference to the high priest, Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel actually means, you can see the reference to Babel or Babylon in there. And Zerubbabel means son of Babylon is what that name actually means. So most likely he was born in exile and thus given the name Zerubbabel, son of Babylon. But that's because they were taken into exile. And we read about this in other, what the experience of exile was like through other books like Daniel. That is about their time in Babylon in exile. The book of Esther is another powerful book that teaches about Israel's life in a foreign land, how God was with them even on foreign soil. And so here we have Haggai, along with the prophet Zechariah, and also the historical works of Ezra and Nehemiah. They are all at the same time period, recording the rebuilding of the temple foundation, leading to ultimately to the rebuilding of the temple itself, and also then the rebuilding of the wall around the city of Jerusalem. But at its base level here, if we had to boil the message of Haggai down to one simple message, I believe the message of Haggai is this, is that it is a call to the people of God to reevaluate their priorities. It ultimately asks us, do our priorities line up with God's kingdom priorities? Perhaps the words of Jesus in Matthew 6:33 in the Sermon on the Mount really just continue to point us to this same question. When Jesus encourages those listening, he says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. That verse by Jesus could be a summary verse for the book of Haggai. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. This final section that we're looking at here today, this is about 3 months after Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. And so this book of Haggai, it's given over, the messages given here are given over a 3 month period. God's initial call to the people to reevaluate their kingdom priorities. God encourages them in the midst of the ruins of the temple as they are undertaking this massive project. God encourages them. And then here again, 3 months later, he gives them this final word. And it might sound a little negative, but this final word is actually a positive word to the people, as we'll see in a few moments. This final message from the Lord, some people think it takes place as the remnant are putting the finishing touches on the temple's foundation. So the temple's not finished yet, but 3 months after that initial calling, the foundation of the temple is complete. So some people see this final section as a foundation-laying ceremony which addresses the priesthood, it addresses the remnant, and it addresses the king, the governor of Judah, or of Jerusalem, of Israel. And what happened, what's going on here is they are laying that final brick in the foundation, and it's a time, as I said, it's a time of celebration. So ultimately, this passage acts as a positive message of encouragement for the people, and particularly it relates to their decision to obey the word that God gave to them and thus begin rebuilding the temple. So we can't get away from that issue of obedience, and we'll talk more about that a little later. But let's unpack some of this here, and then we'll look at what perhaps this means for us here in the 21st century, right here in Millersville and beyond. In Haggai, let me just read again Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 14. Because what the Lord brings up here is what we'll just simply call issues of purity. This part of the message is addressed, it seems, specifically to the priests. On the 24th day of the ninth month, so 3 months later, in the second year of Darius was the king of Babylon at the time, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests of what the law says. If someone carries consecrated meat in the fold of their garment, and that fold touches some other bread or stew or some wine or olive oil or other food, does it become consecrated? That word consecrated means set apart. Set apart for holy purposes, for godly purposes. The priest answered, no. No, it doesn't. If that meat touches the table doesn't become holy or consecrated, and so on and so forth. Then Haggai says, asks the second question here. If a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes. The priest replied, it becomes defiled. Then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. So what is going on here? What's God? I mean, this sounds kind of confusing. What's God saying here? Again, he's dealing with issues of purity, and he's doing it. He's addressing the priests by pointing them back to the Old Testament law. And most likely the meat in the fold of the robe is referring to most likely the sin offering, because they would take the sin offering home and eat it. They would take it home and eat it after it was sacrificed. And so the meat was consecrated. The meat was set apart. So that's where that question is coming from. And so in verse 12 there, the first question is dealing with the issue of contagious nature of holiness. If something is consecrated and it touches something else, the question is, does that holy thing make the unholy thing holy? And according to the Old Testament law, which the priests rightly answer, no. No. That holiness, contagious thing, according to the Old Testament law, not so much. And then that leads to the second question. And the second question is kind of the key question here. The first one sets up the second one. And in this one, he says, if somebody touches a dead, if somebody's defiled, spiritually unclean because they touch a dead body, which was the number one worst thing you could touch, that was like number one on the list of dirty things, was a dead body. So if you touch the dead body, so if I touch a dead body and then I touch Larry, is Larry now unclean because I'm unclean because I touched the dead body? Larry would be unclean. They answer rightly. They say, according to the Old Testament law, yes. Yes, Larry would be unclean then in that situation. So what is kind of being pointed out here is that defilement is passed on to the third level, in a sense, while holiness is not. So then what God is reminding them here is that defilement is more contagious than holiness. So the first level would be the dead body. I touch the dead body. That's the second tier. Then the third tier would be me touching Larry. The dead body is considered unclean. I'm considered unclean. Larry's considered unclean. But if we take that meat, which is consecrated in that sin sacrifice, that sin offering, I hold it in my robe. Does my robe become consecrated? No. If I put it on the table, does the table become consecrated? No. God is using these questions related to the Old Testament law to draw out the point that he does there in verse 14. So it is with my people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. That's kind of the climax of this first piece here. The people are defiled, thus their worship is defiled, is what God is saying through Haggai. Because remember, I said last week, hopefully you remember, that before before rebuilding the temple was even a blip on their radar screen, they had already rebuilt the altar. So here they are offering sacrifices on the altar, but they have not even touched the temple. It's not even on their radar screen. Remember back in chapter 1, God says to them, hey, your houses look great. How's my house look? So all the while they're going through with these offerings, but yet are these offerings really, really doing anything? God is reminding them, no, you're defiled people. And we see this in Scripture in other places. Amos chapter 5, God calls the Israelites to account. He's like, away with the noise of your gongs from your worship services. Your praise team, you might think they sound great, but to me it's just clanging noise. Your worship is empty. Why? Because your hearts are far from me. So God calls us out, calls his people out. For sometimes we can go through the motions of worship, but our hearts can be so far from obedience. And that's essentially what God is doing here. The emphasis of these two questions falls on that negative response of that second question, which I already said, which then pushes us up here to verse 14, which is kind of that climax of this opening point. Because, interestingly enough, there's no mention for the reason for their defilement, but in the context, as I've already said, it most likely points back to chapter 1 and their failure to rebuild the Lord's house. So God is calling them, pushing them towards obedience, which leads then to this second point, issues of blessing. So he brings up issues of purity, then he brings up issues of blessing. Verses 15 through 19 again. Now give careful thought, and that's a phrase that's repeated multiple times, and it also is repeated multiple times in chapter 1. Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. Give careful thought is mentioned here. As I said, at least three times, which is similar to chapter 1. And another phrase that's mentioned is, from this day on. From this day on, emphasized because the completion of the temple, which indicates their obedience to continue the project. And God is saying, from this day on, mark this day on your calendar. If you have a Bible, write the date in the front of your Bible. Don't forget this day, because this is the moment that everything is changing for you. And he points them back, just like he did in the beginning of chapter 2, when he mentions he's the one that caused their harvest to be less than what it was anticipated to be. And it points back to this issue of discipline. And God himself says, I've done this, but yet you did not come to me. God disciplines those he loves. And God's discipline is not something, God doesn't just discipline because he's this angry old guy up in heaven just marking, you know, red marks behind our name in a book. God's discipline is redemptive. God's discipline is based in love, and his discipline is all about bringing us back into right relationship with him. So his discipline is not something to be feared. It's not something to be looked at negatively. His discipline is a good thing because he loves us. And that's what he's talking about here. And he's saying, because you are being obedient, because this temple foundation is filled, mark this day. Now, essentially, we could just put words into this and just to say, now, if you are expecting a vat of 50 gallons of wine, you will have 50 gallons of wine. It won't be 20 gallons when you look at it like it was in previous years. Because their obedience. And this too points us back to like Deuteronomy. Chapters in Deuteronomy when God is speaking through Moses about the covenant that he has made with his people. It's the whole chapter is on blessings and curses. And it's all about obedience. It's all about obedience. This is very similar to what God is reminding them of here through the prophet Haggai. But this is good news. I mean, look at that final phrase, that final sentence up there. This is God's message to the people at this point, 3 months later. He says, from this day on, I will bless you. That is gospel. That is good news. So it kind of seems to start off negative. But when we get to this section here where God addresses the priesthood and then he addresses the remnant of the people. And he says, from this day on, you'll be blessed. I think I have Amos chapter 4, verse 9 on here. There it is. God says the same thing here through the prophet Amos. Many times I struck your gardens and vineyards, destroying them with blight and mildew. Locusts devoured your fig and olive trees, yet you have not returned to me. You know, sometimes when we got to be careful with sometimes how we talk about things. Like if we find ourselves in a difficult situation, I mean, in light of like Amos 4, verse 9, in light of Haggai, I don't know if it's appropriate for us to say, well, God wouldn't cause any discomfort in your life. God wouldn't do that. Really? I mean, God clearly speaks in the first person here. I struck your gardens. But again, it's not because God is this vindictive, violent God. God, in love, is drawing us closer to Him. That's His intent. That's His purpose. The people didn't respond to God's discipline, God says. But yet they did come around eventually. As seen through their obedience, as we've been talking about. And the climax, as we've already indicated, is those words, I will bless. And this is the first time that blessing is distinctly referenced in relation with obedience in this short book. And then we get the final section here, issues of royal power. Issues of royal power. Look at verses 20 through 23. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. So same day, 3 months later, same day, second message. Now this one addresses Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah. Tell Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, that I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. Have you noticed something? The issues of purity, which direction does that point? Points backwards. The issue of God's blessing, it addresses the right here, right now. Acts as a bridge. And now here, this is future oriented. This is what God will do. So again, we have past, present, and future. And look at what he says. He says again here, he references this shaking of the nations, shaking of the kingdom. We know from the scriptures that that points us to the appearance of God, the presence of God. Remember, we first encounter that when, I believe when it's Moses goes up to Mount Sinai and the presence of God and the Shekinah glory cloud falls on the Mount Sinai and the everything shakes. It shakes at the presence of God. And so this shaking has to do with the presence of God. We looked last week and pointed out how the book of Revelation just picks up on all of this and brings all of this to conclusion. It's a consummation of everything. The appearance of God, God dwelling intimately with his people. So this points us to the future when God's sovereignty will be revealed to all nations, all the people that opposed him, all the people that set themselves up against him and his kingdom. They will know, the world will know, as we prayed this morning in our prayer group, which was really not prayer group, but our prayer time, which was awesome because it was like filled to capacity this morning. I want that to, my desire is that would spill out here. That we couldn't even have it in that little room anymore at 9:15. But anyway, I digress. Yeah, what was I going to say? Yes. Philippians chapter 2. Jesus humbles himself to the point of obedience. And the obedience is so obedient that he dies a cursed death on the cross. And then the Father lifts him up. The Father exalts him. And we're told that there will come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every nation will fall before Jesus. It's not optional. In God's mind, it's a done deal. The only kingdom that will not be shaken is God's kingdom. So what kingdom are we standing in? What kingdom has our allegiance and devotion? Hebrews 12:28 says this, and 29, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Friends, again, in an election year, it doesn't matter who wins the election in November because we are part of a kingdom that is not going to be shaken. We are part of a kingdom that is not of this world. Jesus is our king. He can't be voted in. He can't be impeached out. Jesus Christ is Lord. And regardless of what happens in November, regardless of what happens in November, Jesus will still be on the throne. The mission of the church will not change. We have a job to do. Regardless. So let us not forget that truth. And I just want to point out, too, that the reference to the son of Shealtiel here, especially here, it's important. Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. Because what God is doing here, what God is saying, is that this is a reinstatement of the Davidic kingdom. Shealtiel is in the lineage of David. And we know that it promises in the Old Testament prior to the book of Haggai. It's a little bit later than a lot of the other parts of the New Testament. Shealtiel is part of the Davidic kingdom, and there's promises that a person in the lineage of David will be on the throne forever and ever. Who is that referring to? Jesus. The end of Haggai points us to who? Jesus. Points us to Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and is in the lineage of David himself. This promise of present blessing, which is directly tied to obedience, is just the first fruits, my friends, of even greater blessings to come. This points to, as we said, Jesus Christ. It points to Jesus Christ, who is God's Son, our God's servant, God's prophet, God's priest, the Davidic King, who ushered in the promise that is given here in the book of Haggai. And we even see this in Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 23 and 24. And the whole point of Ezekiel 34 here is that it's calling the leaders of Israel to task for their failure to be leaders. And God promises, I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David. Now, this was written after David, okay? I will put over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them, and he will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be the prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Pointing to Jesus. So what does all this mean for us? What does all this mean for us? Two things that I want to just focus on. And the one is redundant, but I think we need to be redundant until we start to live things out, right? The first thing, again, and I put it in the form of a question, how are we being obedient to the call to follow Jesus? Let's personalize it. How are you and I being obedient to the call to follow Jesus? Obedience is a key theme throughout the whole book of Haggai. And if we look back at, again, as I shared at the beginning, Matthew 6:33, seek first His kingdom. How are we as a church seeking first His kingdom, and how are we as individual followers of Jesus Christ in our given context in the day-to-day, how are we seeking first His kingdom? And I know this is tough, especially in our culture here. Especially in our Western culture, this is tough because, for example, there are certain realities that affect us. For example, there's this reality of what we could call the overabundance of choices. We live in a consumeristic culture, and one of the things that is a mark of consumerism is we always have a menu option of choices, whether it's going to McDonald's, whether it's going to Home Depot or Lowe's or wherever. I mean, just think about it. Even in churches, we see this. There's overabundance. Well, there's 9:15 prayer time first Tuesday. There's prayer time. There's a 10 o'clock service every week. There's family night of 8-week sessions twice a year. You know, we end up seeing it as a menu option of choices. And we could look at it as we're standing at the McDonald's menu and we're thinking like, what am I in the mood for today? Am I in the mood for a little 9:15 prayer? Maybe not today. Maybe not today. But we'll be there for the 10 o'clock, though. We'll be there for the 10 o'clock. You know, or, family night. Am I up for a little family night today? And I'm just using these as example, guys, okay? Like, trying to just get this point across. Like, with our overabundance of choices, we look at things as a menu. And then also another thing, another result of that is that it's simply we end up doing nothing. We end up doing nothing. Because of the overabundance of choices. But don't take away my choices. Even though I don't do anything, don't take away my choices. Because that's what I'm used to. That's what I like. I like having the option, even though we never opt in, right? Another thing that affects us from our culture with this is the reality of an overabundance of information. An overabundance of information. And I've talked about this before. This hopefully isn't new. But like, you know, if you watch the news, I like to watch the news. But it's like road rage incident, two people thrown from their car. Oh, look, here's puppies. Oh, look, here's Syrian refugees. Oh, look, here's, you know, this. And you get like 60 minutes, maybe 100 or 60 seconds, maybe 120 seconds per each story. And you're just inundated with story after story after story. So when something may be trying to connect with your heart, next thing you know, you're on to something else. What does that do with that connection that was kind of being, what do we do? And what's one of our possible options in the midst of that? We just, power down, go numb. So rather than being obedient to maybe a stirring in our heart, we just shut it off because we're just inundated with so much. We become numb. You know, I wonder too, I won't give any statistics because you know what they say about statistics, but I'll just say this. If statistics are accurate, like, and they're all over the place, like the Bible continues to be the best-selling book year in the world, year after year after year after year. But like, how many of us know it today? Like, how many of us really know the Word? And I think like, and don't get me wrong, like I don't worship the Bible. Right? That's kind of a misconception. Like, especially, for example, when we compare Christianity with Islam, like the Quran in Islam is like, it's up there. It's like worshiped, right? It has to be in Arabic and all these things. And if we ask the question, what's the equivalent to the Quran in Christianity? The easy answer that many people might think would be the Bible, but that's not true. It'd be Jesus. It'd be Jesus, right? And my reason for saying this is like, as I said, I don't worship the Bible, but I have a high view of the Scripture because I believe all of it is the Word of Jesus. Jesus is the Word, not just the red letter. If you have a red letter Bible, He's not just the red letter edition, right? He's when we hear the God speaking through Haggai here, it's the words of Jesus. Right, I have a high view of Scripture. I'm not ashamed of that. I don't feel a need to shrink back from that. I have a high view of Scripture, but I don't worship it. I worship Jesus. Okay. But as Christine said and was challenged and challenged us earlier, do we really know God? To know God is to know Jesus. Jesus said, if you knew me, you would know my Father. Do we really know Jesus? And one of the things, there's two particular passages of Scripture that really kind of, I don't, scare me might be not the right word, but there's two passages in Scripture that scare me, and one of them is Matthew 7, where Jesus says that there are people who are doing all kinds of good works, and as Jesus describes it, it's like the end, and they come up to Jesus, and they're like, and Jesus is like, who are you? Who are you? And he kind of reverses it. If you look at his words there, he kind of reverses it. He doesn't say, who are you? You think you know me? He says, I don't know who you are. I don't know you. That kind of scares me. And I'm not trying to like take away anybody's assurance of salvation here or you know, cause questions of that. But it's a legitimate question. Do we know God? And one of the ways we know God is through the Scripture. But yet in our culture, I'll just be honest, in our culture, Scripture is getting pounded. Scripture is taking a beating. And here's one of the reasons I think it is. I think it's easier for me to say, well, Jesus really didn't mean that. Because if Jesus really meant what he said, then I need to change my life. I need to be obedient. So it's easier for me to say, well, the Scripture really doesn't say that. Jesus, when Jesus said, take everything you have and sell it and give it to the poor and then come follow me, he was just speaking metaphorically there. No, Jesus was confronting idols there. That's what he was doing. We can't follow an idol and follow Jesus at the same time. We can't have a dual allegiance. But do we know the heart of God to the point where we actually trust Him? I mean, we sung it. I heard it from all of our mouths. We sung it. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. If we trust in Jesus, we will seek to know the one in whom we trust. Because trust is given and earned and stuff, right? So we trust God how? By knowing Him. And how do we know Him? By how He's interacted within our lives and with the lives of those around us. How do we know Him? Knowing, growing, going. What we call our DNA here. I don't talk enough about it. But that the knowing piece is not just that moment when you said yes to Jesus. we continue to grow in that knowing. It's cyclical. And the knowing, growing, and going, the going feeds the knowing. And if we look at Scripture, every time somebody went in obedience to God, God showed up and they knew God in a deeper way through their obedience. So when we talk about obedience, we're not just talking about doing things for the sake of doing things. It comes down to the issue of knowing Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To that issue of trust that we talk about. God, you said that anybody who gives up their house. Jesus, you said if anybody gives up their house and wrestles with all of these things, like you promised that not in this life, but you promised that in the life to come, we will receive 100-fold. God, do I trust you enough? But I have kids. What about my kids? Can I tell you what? Like I know kids make things messy. I have 2. Sometimes it feels like 4. But I get so tired of hearing like, what do we do with the kids? It's like that Simpsons character. If you watch The Simpsons at all, there's this lady who every time she always pops up. But what about the children? Like, here's the thing, friend. I don't know about you, but I want my prayer for my girls is that they would know God in a real way. That they would see me being obedient and they would learn from that obedience. Like when we make excuses about why we can't do something because of our kids. Do you know we're actually hurting our kids? Man, I've shared this story before, but I'll share it again. A few years back, I was prayer walking with a small group. It was Stacy and myself and Emma and Anna. And how old were they? Do you remember? It was a neighborhood just a couple miles up the road from our church. And it was a neighborhood in which we really had no influence. So we had a small group and we decided just to prayer walk this neighborhood and just be open to, you know, maybe God stirring something up there, making some connections. And Emma was there. And I remember it wasn't like an all day thing, just maybe like an hour or two. But then when we went home that afternoon, I had to pretty much drop the family off and quick go to the hospital to visit somebody. And while I was in the hospital, I found this all out later, but Emma, with Stacy's permission, started going around to the neighbors. She just went visiting to the neighbors. And she went to one, like at least 2 of them. And you know, here she was, you know, she's 11 now. She might have been like 7 or 8. And she's like knocking on the doors. And particularly there was this 80-year-old widow across the street named Teresa. And Emma would always go over there and dig in the candy dish and anyway, but she goes over to visit Teresa and they're sitting at the table. Teresa told me all this a couple of days later. They're sitting at the table and just chatting and Emma's getting a little snack. And then Emma just says to Miss Teresa, she says, Miss Teresa, is there anything I can pray for you for? And Teresa was like blown away. She started crying as she was like telling me this story because then she said that Emma prayed for her. I'm just bragging on my daughter right now. Like Emma prayed for her and she was like, in her own words, she was like blown away by the maturity of this like 8-year-old girl's prayer. I keep reminding us, like, the Holy Spirit doesn't come in child size, friends. It's the same Holy Spirit. And my point in sharing that story is, where did Emma learn that from? She learned it by being obedient and seeing her family be obedient, and then she went and experienced it for herself. Do we know God? If we want our kids to know God, it's not just going to like, ooh, one day, ooh, I know God. It's called discipleship. And it's life on life, imitating one another, following one another as we all seek to imitate Christ. Obedience, guys. You know, I was just reading in the book of Acts again this week, too, and just finished up reading Luke's gospel, and particularly Acts chapter 5, verse 32. I'm not going to read it for you, but just wanted to give you the reference. Acts chapter 5, verse 32, we are told that God gives the Holy Spirit to those who are obedient. I mean, it doesn't mince words. God gives the Holy Spirit to those who are obedient. So if we're like, there's no promise that everything's going to be ponies and rainbows, right? I mean, let's get that out. Let's be real about that. God never promises ponies and rainbows, but he promises his presence. And he says, if you obey what I command you, like my spirit will be with you. My presence will be with you. My power will be with you. My authority will be with you. And if we're wondering, like, where is all of that in my life? A question we need to ask ourselves is, are we being obedient? Because if we're not being obedient, then we're not living in the power of the Spirit. And then, I mean, it just goes on from there. I'm not making this up. If you don't believe me, look at it yourself. Even Jesus says himself, two references for you. John chapter 14, verses 15 and verse 21. Jesus says, and this might be one of those things we might want to just kind of twist to fit us a little bit. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey me. Those who love me do what I command. Whenever I hear those verses, I think of that song. What have you done for me lately? I mean, that's Jesus' words. If you love me, you will do what I say. Nah, Jesus didn't really mean that. He's just speaking metaphorically there. Right? All right, I think I hammered that enough. You know, even... I didn't hammer it enough. Even with our church, you know? Like, our church is good. We had a good meeting last week, didn't we? We had a good meeting. I was encouraged by that. We got a good remnant here. Good core. I believe God's working here. But even for us, though, I would ask us, especially in the midst of our year of transition that we experienced, like, are we being obedient as a body? Are we being obedient? Like, God's saying, like, I want to bless you. But that blessing is tied to obedience in many ways. Second thing, how broad is our vision for life? And we'll personalize that. How broad is your vision for life? Now, just as the Israelites were called to build God's house, God is calling us to build this house. And part of what that means is that we engage in discipleship. We make disciple making a way of life for us. It's not an add-on to an already busy schedule. It's a priority that we are saying, how can I be about disciple making in every area of my life? If I'm at my kids' practice, how can I be about disciple making here? If I'm at the bowling alley, how can I be about disciple making here? How can we be about disciple making at work? It's not an add-on. It takes everything. But God is calling us to build his house. We do this because of what God has done for us and because we know God's heart for all nations, all people, all tribes. God's desire is for everyone to come into relationship with him through his son, Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit, friends, the Holy Spirit, I promise you, the Holy Spirit is already ahead of, if we're being obedient, the Holy Spirit's already there. Holy Spirit's already going before us, leading the way. But do we see it? Is our vision big enough to see it? The Holy Spirit is going out, stirring the hearts and minds of people everywhere. As Jesus says, the fields are ripe for harvest. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send workers out into the harvest field. But then, if we read on, Jesus sends them out into the harvest field. He says, not only pray about this, but I'm sending you out as partial answer to the prayer you just prayed. But do we see it? Or is our vision so narrow that we're only focused on the things related to us that we're missing all the opportunities God has placed around us? We're so distracted by the things of this earth. Didn't we sing about that too? Laying aside the things of the earth, things of this world, these distractions. One of them, I'll just confess right here, one of those distractions for me is the TV. It's a distraction. I guess my question for myself is, what am I going to do about it? I have this lengthy quote here. This is from Mark Boda, who is an Old Testament scholar. In writing this series of messages, he's one of the resources I've been checking out. And at the end of his work on Haggai, he concludes with this. And when I read this, I thought, I have to share this. We often live our lives as Christians as though our everyday activities have no significance in the overall redemptive plan of God for our world. In our postmodern world of short attention spans and split-second communication, we have lost patience with perseverance. To a community in the initial steps of rebuilding the temple, God declares His blessing for their perseverance and reveals that such perseverance will ultimately bear fruit in the transformation of the cosmos. The rest of this quote is all questions, and I'm going to read these slowly. Do we as a church realize this? Have we grasped the truth that God's plan is to work through us as His people to bring His rule and justice on earth? Do we live life with this confidence that as those who are the redeemed community in Christ, we are invested with the authority of Christ to make disciples of all nations, bringing them into line with the demands of the sovereign Lord of the universe? Do we realize that? I mean, I confess, sometimes it's easy to slide into a narrow-minded view. It's easy to slide into what we may even call an apathetic view where, oh, the church doesn't need me. They got it covered. God's got this. He doesn't need me. When the fact of the matter is, one of the key ways God has always worked in this world, yes, through His Spirit, but His Spirit working through the human agency. So those questions that Mark Boda shares, I think are questions that would be good for us to consider. Because let us never forget the fact that Jesus came. He died on the cross for our sins, shedding His blood, was buried in a tomb, and on the third day He rose again from the grave. And then 40, 50 so days later, He rose back to the right hand of God the Father, where Scripture tells us that He sits at the Father's right hand. And that's not just a little detail. That's important because that means His work is finished. If we're not finished with our work, do we sit down? Unless you work in a cubicle, maybe. But Jesus sits, indicating His work is complete, it is done, and now we've been given the Holy Spirit, and God has said, here's the Holy Spirit, I'm sending you into the world, go bear testimony, go bear witness, go share this good news of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. This is what you are called to do. This is what we are called to do. Do we trust Him enough to obey Him? We can sing about it all we want, but friends, when we leave these doors in about 5 minutes, when we leave these doors and go out into the streets, that's where the rubber meets the road. Will we trust and will we obey and will we share the life-transforming gospel message of Jesus Christ, the very message which we claim has transformed us? because Jesus will return. That's the exclamation mark. The Jesus who died, the Jesus who came and died, was buried and rose again and ascended to the Father's right hand, He will come again. That's something I don't think we talk about enough in the church today. And Jesus Himself says, what will the Son of Man find when He returns? What will He find? Do we trust in Him? I want to just provide an opportunity for response. I don't know where you're at right now. I don't know where you're at. I don't know what you're struggling with, what you're wrestling through. I mean, we're not a huge church, but we're big enough that we could easily just kind of glide in and glide out. You know, even going through all the motions, we could go through all the motions. Like, I could be here every family night. I could be here every prayer gathering. I could be here every Sunday and still not be trusting in Jesus. I just want to provide an opportunity for response. I don't even know what to say right now, to be honest with you. But maybe the better question or better statement would be, what's the Holy Spirit saying to you right now? I know I'm preaching to myself here too, people. So don't think I'm not. This is for me. What do you think God might be saying to you? If you want to come up and kneel and pray, maybe I don't know. Maybe somebody's here who has just been going through the motions and you've never submitted to the Lordship of Jesus. Don't wait any longer. Maybe you've been walking with Jesus for 20, 30 years, or maybe just 3 years, but maybe you've become apathetic. Maybe there's no obedience. Maybe you're thinking, do I even know God? Come up. Come up and pray. And I will say this too. Maybe this is just pastor fear, being afraid that nobody will come up. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. You know, when I was in Africa and I prayed for people after a worship gathering, it was like 40 or 50 people came up. I remember Rita sharing a story when she was in Haiti and they did the same thing. Like, everybody came up because they were hungry. They were hungry for it. They knew they needed it. Well, in America, we say, come forward and pray. And like, everybody just sits and stares. Why is that? And I'm not saying like they're better than us. Don't hear that. It's a soul searching thing. If you want prayer, you want to come up and just lay it all on the line for the Lord again. Do it. Do it. Come on up. Let's just lay it on the line. I don't know. Maybe there's something you want to confess before the Lord. Come up. And yeah, you know, do I have to come up, Pastor? Well, no, but I'm going to say yeah, because there's something real and tangible about the action of walking up here. There's something real and tangible about it. Right? It's like taking ownership of it. It's like being real before the Lord. Do it. Leave this building today knowing the assurance of salvation, knowing the grace, love, and mercy of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Go in that love today. Amen.